Father, thank you for 66 books. It seems that we have grown up on 27 of them and know very little about the others. And yet, in order for us to appreciate what the New Testament reveals, we need to have a foundation of the Old Covenant. I would ask that you would help us to have ears to hear and eyes to see. Sometimes we can be so stuck in the rut that we are unwilling to be helped. Guide us, direct us, and we'll thank you for all that you do. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You ever hear, pride goes before the fall, a haughty spirit before destruction? Why is it that we have such pride that even though we know we could be in the wrong, we are unwilling to give in? Saw this happen yesterday. I pulled in to the gas station, and I see an open lane, and so you know how Murphy's is down there. They're busy. And I had a trailer. Anyway, so I made the big swing, but then somebody cut in from the other side and got me. So I pulled in behind this other vehicle, and he was about done. And so I was just waiting for him. He put the pump away and got in his vehicle, and he sat there, and I said, okay, just turn the key and, you know, move ahead. Move ahead. There was no other place I could go, and so I waited a little bit, and then he got out of his car, and he came back to me, and he said, my vehicle won't start. So I don't know. I said, all right. So that time, another lane opened up, and so I did finagle around, got in the lane. I said, hey, I got jumper cables. He said, oh, no, I don't think I need them. He said, it just gets corroded a little bit. So I'm pumping up. Pumping gas, and he's working over there. He's got some vinegar he brings out with a toothbrush, and he's cleaning and trying to wiggle, and nothing. I said, you know, I've got some jumper cables. You know, I probably could just jump that thing. Oh, no, no, we won't need that. And wherever I'm going to go, I'm going to have to get it started there too. And three times I offered to give him a jump, and he just would not admit that maybe he could use a little help right then. Why do young guys think they've got the world figured out? But guess what? It's not just the young guys. It's all of us. There's just something within us that just doesn't like to surrender. There's something in us that even though we know we may be in error, we might be in wrong, we are so entrenched and so dug in that we will not give an inch. That's exactly where we find ourselves in the book of Exodus. If you've been following along, you know we've worked our way through 12 chapters now. You realize that's almost a third of the way through the book. God has, can I use the word, wasted 12 chapters just to get the Exodus off the ground? No, he didn't waste 12 chapters. He has deliberately taken 12 chapters and walked us through it slowly to reveal the sinfulness of man and his desire to work in the lives of sinful man, but sinful man just so unwilling to give in. But finally, we've worked our way to the final plague. And if you will, just go to Exodus chapter 12 with me first. I want to just back up to a couple of verses before we start this chapter, or this section of chapter 12. So Exodus chapter 12, I want to read verses 25 through 28. We read this last week, but this kind of sets the stage. So in verse 25 of chapter 12 of the book of Exodus, we read this. It will, bank on it, it will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep the service. And it shall be, you can bank on it, when your children say, why do we do this? Why do we go to church? Why do we have to get up so early and get ready and go to church? Why do we have to stay for Sunday school? Why can't we go to this? Why can't we do this? Children are going to ask questions. If we are Christian parents bringing up our children in a way that honors and glorifies God, we are going to be very different, very peculiar in this world. There's going to be an awful lot that we do that we don't do, and things that we practice, and the kids are going to say, why do we do this? And the last thing you want to do is shut up. Do as I say. No. Why are we going to church? Well, because that's what Christians do. Well, there's too many Christians going to church because that's what Christians do. That's not why we go to church. We go to church because there's a God that created the universe. And the God that created the universe, we rebelled against. And sin came into the human race, and we are sinners to the core. There's a lot of things about us that are still wrong. And yet God has been patient. He's not given us what we deserve. And if we're going to grow in this faith that we hold to, we have to know the scriptures. And God uses the foolishness of preaching. And so we walk our children through and explain to them why we do these things instead of just saying, shut up, I'm your parent. Do as I say. No, they're going to want to know. So it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? And you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt. When he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households, so the people bowed their heads and worshiped, and the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. Yes, they did. All right, this is the setting. So the children of Israel are understanding at this point that what they're learning is something that they need to remember. So all that has happened up to this particular point in the book of Exodus, they're lessons. Lessons to be learned so that when they get to the promised land, they can pass this stuff on. And so this is going to be the last plague, and this ought to be the ultimate to secure within the lives of every individual, man, woman, and child there, that God is real. And we best honor him and serve him and love him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, because you don't mess with him. Because if he gets angry and he brings judgment down, it's not good. And I wonder if that's what the writer of Hebrews said when he said, listen, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Yeah, that's New Testament. But what we're going to see as we leave chapter 12, and the children are going out, that when we get to chapter 16, the same things we saw happening with Pharaoh, we see happening with the children of the Hebrews. Hebrew children. And we just shake our head and say, how can that be? Well, here we are in chapter 12. Midnight has struck. Look at verse 29. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. It happened. the nights previous. They waited. Midnight came. Midnight passed. But this night, earlier the Hebrews were out and they were putting blood on the doorpost and the lintel, and the Egyptians might be wondering what's going on. But when midnight hit, it happened. It happened. And so there's a lesson here to be remembered. We're going to look at this in three sections. The tenth plague, the Exodus, and then the Passover reviewed. But here we are at this tenth plague. It came to pass at midnight, just as God had said. The Lord struck all. The death angel went through that land, whether you were an Egyptian or not. Not all slaves in Egypt were Hebrew. I mean, Egypt was conquering all around them, and they would take slaves from all other people groups as well. So there were a lot of slaves in Egypt that would not have been Hebrew. And so if they, whoever they were, if they did not have the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, the death angel went through, and the firstborn died, whether they were Egyptian or not. And you're saying, you know, it's kind of hard for me to believe that a loving God would do this. I mean, we understand why he would do it to Pharaoh and the leaders of Egypt, but we're already learning that many of the Egyptian people are already starting to feel sorry for the Hebrews and actually beginning to have compassion on them. So why would God do this? Well, we all know the wages of sin is death, right? And the wages of sin of death falls on who? Everybody. And the only thing that delivers us from the consequences of sin is what? The blood. And so anyway, midnight, the death angel goes through, the firstborn of all. There was not a house with not someone dead. You can imagine the wailing and the crying. And so what we see in this is that there is a line. There is a line that we don't want to cross. God is patient. He is. He's patient. But his patience has a limit when he's trying to get our attention. He's trying to yank our chain. He's trying to get us to see. He's trying to get us to hear. He's trying to bring us back, and we just are so, just, we won't. We won't. We're like that young guy yesterday. He was not going to get jumped. That truck was going to start one way or the other, but not with help of jumper cables. Now think about this. Here we are. Midnight. Everywhere in Egypt where there wasn't blood on the doorpost and the lintels, there is death. And it could have been avoided. It could have been avoided. This did not have to happen. Was not God trying to prove to the Egyptians, there is no God but me? You're not God. Anything that you worship is not. I am the only God. And all of this could have been avoided. But no, they weren't about to. Remember Nineveh, the story of Jonah? I shared this a little bit with the fellows at the mission Friday night, but you know, Nineveh was a wicked place. And God's going to send Jonah, and Jonah doesn't want to go because they are so wicked. And Jonah goes, and he's ready to destroy. He said he was going to destroy Nineveh. That's the message. God is going to wipe Nineveh off the map. And when the message comes, they said, I wonder what would happen if we repented. And what did they do? They repented. And what did God do? He said, okay, all right, good. That's all Pharaoh would have had to do. That's all the Egyptians would have had to done. And some of us have reaped the consequences of our own pride and stubbornness. And you wonder, how many marriages would not have been destroyed if only? How many families would not have been destroyed if only? Now listen, we can't go back and relive the if onlys or if one, if I would have or whatever. We can't go back and change any of that. But folks, some of us that have gone through that and we realize that we made mistakes. There was our pride and our unwillingness to surrender and to give in, that we are the recipients of our own mistakes. Then why don't we go help others? Why don't we go rescue other marriages and
rescue other families. Why is it that sometimes we as Christians just can't wait for it to happen to somebody else? I've seen that all too often in churches where families and individuals who have gone through difficulties in life, they just kind of hold back and they're just hoping and waiting for you to endure the same thing they did. That doesn't sound very Christian to me. Well, I hope that marriage fails, or I hope when their kids get to be teenagers, they're the most rotten kids there ever was. Why do we do that? All of this could have been prevented if only. Jeremiah 15:19, the NIV says it best. That's what I've got here is the NIV. The Lord says, if you repent, I will restore you. These six words could change everything in so many lives. If only we would be willing to say, I give in. I give up. I surrender. So, just three little questions. Is God trying to get your attention, my attention? Only you know that. But as you look at your life and you're evaluating, could you see where maybe God's, tugging a little bit? Is the Holy Spirit, reminding you of the sin that's in your life that, what you're doing is not right? Yeah, God's been patient and he's been kind and he's been gracious, but he's not overlooking it. He's not overlooking. So is the Holy Spirit kind of tugging? Don't push your luck. There's no such thing as luck. I understand that. but we want to call it that, but we seem to think that, I might be the guy that's able to ride this thing through and not ever have to pay the consequences. But we know that one day when we stand before the Lord, we answer for everything anyway. So whether we're willing to surrender now and get things straight or whether we have to stand before him and give an account, now's the time to do that. Now's the time to do that. And all God says is, listen, repent, and I'll restore you. That's all you got to do. Stop running. Stop with this hard-hearted, stubborn whatever. Stop. Repent, and I'll restore you and use you. Isaiah said, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. That's that forgiveness. We all know the great hymn, what can wash away our sin? Nothing but the... And that's what God is promising to all of us. So if we're here and we've never come to know Christ as our Savior, then we are still in our sins, and the wages of that sin is death. And if we were to die apart from Christ, there's no hope of eternity. And there's only one thing that can wash away my sin, and that's to come to know Christ. To realize that he went to the cross and died in my place, and his blood was shed, that my sins could be forgiven and I can have peace with him. And so we cry out to God and say, oh God, forgive me. I realize I'm a sinner. I need Christ. But those of us that are believers, sometimes we can just keep running too, and we need to do exactly the same thing, is come to Jesus. So that's the 10th plague. It all could have been avoided if only they would have responded earlier, but they didn't, and the 10th plague happened, and now they're wanting these guys to get out of here. So if you look at verse 31, it says, then he called for Moses. Pharaoh has called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the God as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said and be gone. And bless me also. There's that little hint again. This guy knows who he's dealing with. He realizes that he's no competition with the God of the Hebrews. He understands that. He recognizes that. He would like a little token of blessing or promise, but total surrender and to give up, he's not willing to. Even here, all we got to do is get into the next chapter, and we know that he's packing the army ready, and they're going to go out and get him. But anyway, verse 33, the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up with their clothes to their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them whatever they requested. Now you got the picture here? There's wailing all through Egypt. There's someone dead in every home. But at this particular point, one thing everybody's in agreement with, the Hebrews gotta go. We gotta get them out of here. And so the Hebrews are asking for gold and silver and clothes and food and all of this. And you say, well, isn't that kind of taking advantage of them? No. No. That promise was told to Abraham years before, that when his children, Abraham's children, would be brought out of slavery, out of bondage, they would go with much. So Genesis 15, 14 talks about that. And so they're grabbing all this stuff. Now remember, the Hebrews have already found favor in the lives of many of the Egyptians. I mean, they weren't on the same path as Pharaoh. Many of them understood. And it's possible that there were even Egyptian families who had heard what the Hebrews were going to do and believed in their God as well. And they may have also put blood. We don't know that, but it wasn't all animosity between the Hebrews and the Egyptians. And now it's the promised land or bust. They're ready to roll. Is what we find here. But it's interesting, as we think about this, it's interesting that God leads them into the desert on a 40-year journey. There's already a route in place that goes from Egypt to their destination. Already a route in place. 14 days and you can be there. They're going to start flying supersonic airplanes again, you know, just so we can go from the West Coast to the East Coast, you know, for be home for dinner, work over there. Why don't you go the shortest route? That makes sense to everybody, doesn't it? Except the GPS sometimes, but that's another story. Why would God lead them in a direction that will take 40 years? Does that make sense to anyone? It makes sense to God, because you got to remember, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And so there's a plan and there's a purpose. And what is it? God is more concerned about character than destination. Now, we've got it just the opposite way, don't we? We want destination, heaven, but we're not concerned about character. We just want to know where we're going to go when we die, and we're happy. That's not God. He's more concerned in your character than your destiny. Now, he cares about your destiny. I mean, he loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son and went to the cross of Calvary, died in your place that you could have eternal life. But he didn't save you just to get you to heaven. Because if he saved you just to get to heaven, why would he leave you here? Why not just the moment you accept Christ, boom, you're there. Wouldn't that be wonderful? He's left you here. Brenda's mom, 93, suffering with Alzheimer's, recognizing some of this. Why am I here? Why doesn't he just take me? Well, there's a reason why we're all here. There's a reason he hasn't taken you yet. It's because he's working on your character. He's trying to develop you. A guy by the name of Jonathan Bailey says, shedding vice and securing virtue, becoming like Christ, is not something that automatically happens when we become Christians. It just doesn't, you know, I get saved today and now I'm a spiritual giant. It doesn't happen that way. He goes on to say, moving from stage to stage happens over a long, frustrating, rewarding, painful, and glorious period of time. Christ-like character is not something that we get. We grow into it. Remember James chapter 1. Brethren, listen. Your life isn't going to be easy. There are going to be trials and tribulations and difficulties and hardship. But count it pure joy. James has lost his marvels. What do you mean, count it pure joy through hardships and difficulties? Well, just flip over to James real quick with me. Let's look at the context. Hebrews, James. Because James doesn't waste any time in getting to this. He's writing to people whose lives are falling apart. He's writing to people who are thinking of calling it quits. He's writing to people that are beginning to think that this Christian life isn't worth following. He is writing to people who are being persecuted, who can't believe that it could hardly get worse. That's who he's writing to. And what's the first thing he says to them? It's going to get better. Hang in there. No, he doesn't. That's what we oftentimes do. Come on, hang in there. It's going to get better. Just hang in. Just a few more. Come on. But then we never want to answer the question if they turn and say, well, what if it doesn't? Oh, it will. It will. What if it doesn't? Oh, it's going to. Just, you got to believe it. It's going to. What if it doesn't? What if this prognosis is right? What if they're wrong? Maybe I don't have 2 years. What if I've only got 6 days? What then? What if I try all of these things and my marriage still deteriorates or my whatever? We don't like to answer those questions, but James is writing to these kind of people. I mean, life couldn't be harder. They were the most discouraged people you could write to. Everything that they have known about life following Christ has been hard and difficult, and they're wanting to call it quits. And what does he say? Because in verse 1, he says, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. All right, so we know who he is, who they are. Verse 2, my brethren. I think there's some tenderness there. My brethren, count it all joy. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Are you nuts? James, did you... Well, what planet are you from? No, James, listen. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing there's a reason. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If you lack wisdom, ask. Why does God take 40 years instead of 2 weeks? Because these folks aren't ready. We're going to see the true colors coming out shortly. And God is more concerned on shaping the character of Christ in me than he is just taking me to heaven. And that's true for you too. So whatever you're going through, I don't think it's as bad as what James was facing, the people of James. But there's a reason that God is doing it. But don't be like that young man at the pump yesterday, unwilling to yield, unwilling to give in, unwilling to consider, unwilling to evaluate, unwilling to get help. So when you accepted Christ, this was your plan, right? It's just an easy path from here to heaven. And you've all seen something like this. Now you're carrying your bicycle. You hit a rock that you didn't see, fell off a cliff, and you get a look at the journey ahead, and there doesn't seem to be a break all the way through. Welcome to Christianity. It may not be what we have experienced much in America, but many Christians all over the world, they face this all the time. They don't even begin to understand the freedoms and the liberties that you have. You don't have to worry about what you're going to eat. You don't have to worry about where you're going to go today. you came to church without any fears, and they deal with it all the time. So don't forget, they had seen slavery for generations. Wasn't that enough that they'd gone through? But there were still no quick fixes and no quick rescues. God was going to shape them and mold them and help them to become. The wilderness was going to be a long, long journey, and you can be sure that God was going to test them over and over and over and over again. Give them a break, God. No, they haven't yielded yet. They haven't given in yet. It's a broken and contrite heart that I'm looking for. It's that willingness for an individual to repent and come home, not to just admit he's wrong, but to repent and come home. And we're going to see, before we go very far, their unbelief. Josephus says it took them 3 days. Josephus is a Jewish historian. He said it took them 3 days to get from Egypt to the Red Sea. And so in those 3 days, Pharaoh has changed his mind, and we'll cover all of this later, but changes his mind, and God has put up a cloud to lead them and to protect them. But Pharaoh's on his way, and what do the people say? Oh, if we would have just stayed in Egypt. That's how big their God is. That's how big their God is. After all he had done, all these plagues, all these miracles, all this protection, and now they're worried, oh no. That sounds like me. Sound like you. You know, God brings you through so much, and your faith grows, and then all of a sudden this little thing happens, and boom. And we know the testings that come. This is just a list of the number of things that God does to work in the midst of the children of the Hebrews, trying to show them what they need to be genuine and true and real with him. But all through these tests, they fail, don't they? They're complaining about food. They're complaining about water. They're complaining about leadership. They're complaining about, now they don't like the food that they're getting. They want different food. And it's just continue all the way through the journey. And then when God says it's time to go into the promised land, they say, what? Do you realize the size of those people over there? Again, their God had gotten this big. So their unbelief, you'd think that they would be coming out of Egypt, the strongest believing believers ever, after all they had seen. But they're not. And their unbelief is going to be seen in a very short period of time. 1 Corinthians says this, I want you to know, or I don't want you to be ignorant of this fact, brothers. He's taking us back to the Exodus. He's taking us back. He said, our forefathers who were under the cloud, they were protected by the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. They all passed through the sea. God led them through the Red Sea. Pharaoh tried it. They got covered up. They ate of the same spiritual food and drink, the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that accompanied them. That rock was Christ. They drank from the rock that was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. They died in the wilderness. Now, Paul doesn't say it right here, but the writer of Hebrews reminds us that they died in unbelief. Now, I'm not getting paid for this advertisement, but there's going to be an ice cream fundraiser over here for 4-H. But that's not what it's there for. What it's there for is this. You can go over and walk up to the counter and say to Candace, whoever's there, could I sample, and you tell them what you want to sample, and they take a little thing, you know, and they give you a little bit, and you sample it. Well, listen, if I ask you, if you've been over to the Gunnowtown ice cream shop and had ice cream, and you say, yeah, I was over there, I got a little sample, you know what I'm going to say? No, you have not yet had an ice cream cone. Where am I going with this? The children of Israel, the Hebrew children, came out of Exodus, came out of Egypt, and they sampled Christ. They tasted his goodness and his sweetness. but they didn't consume him. They were satisfied with just a little taste of Christianity. I want enough just to get me to heaven. Just a sample, please. I don't want Christ if it means changing my life, honoring him and glorifying him and serving him and pleasing him. I'm not interested in that, but if you'll just give me a sample enough to get me into heaven, I'll be happy. No, let's not do that. So the last part of this section is now just a review of the Passover again. If you drop down to verse 42, I got to get back to Exodus. But you get back to Exodus 12, and starting at verse 42, we're reminded, and it is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is the night the Lord, our solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, this is an ordinance and a Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when he has been circumcised, he then may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. So it's just kind of a review of what we've already covered, how important this Passover meal is. And they're going to keep this every year from this point on. Don't forget. That's the point. Don't forget. So we have communion. We don't practice the Passover. Not that that would be wrong. But our Passover is Christ. And so the Lord's Supper is certainly the reminder. Now, I know that we only have it quarterly, and we've talked a little bit about this. I mentioned it last week. Some would like to see us have it more often, and that we're not against any of that. But it's not the point. The point is not how often we have it. The point is, what are we doing? Why do we have it at all? That's the point. There's nothing magical in baptism or church membership or the Lord's Supper that makes me anything. All right, it doesn't make me closer to God by just going through the motions. Why do we do what we do? Why do we baptize? It's a public testimony to show others that I have died with Christ, been buried with him, and brought up a new man to live for his glory. That's what baptism does. The baptism doesn't save you, doesn't draw you closer to God. Communion. It's every time we get that little piece of bread and we hold it in our hands and we say, my Creator became a physical being and died in my place. Can you believe that? Wow, how to live for him. Since he gave so much for me, I should glorify him. And then we take that little cup. And that little cup, we hold it. And it says, his blood was shed. Just like the blood of the goats that went on the doorposts and the lintel, your Savior's blood was shed to wash away your sins. And if he's done that for us, how should I live for him? It's a community celebration. It was open to all the people who were circumcised, became a part of the faith, and they had to be a part of that covenant community. Exodus 12, the 10th plague. It all could have been avoided, but because of the stubbornness and the hard-heartedness of man, God had to bring the judgment. If only they would have repented, they could have been restored. Let's pray. All heads bowed, all eyes closed, no one looking around or concerned about anybody else. Is God speaking to you? Is the Holy Spirit working in your heart and mind? Is he showing you things in your life that need to be changed for his honor and for his glory? Has he reminded you that your religion's not enough, that you need Christ, that you need to come to that point where you surrender yourself to him and say, oh God, I know I've sinned against you and I want to be forgiven and I need Christ? Then right now, right where you're at, right where you're seated, just talk to him. Don't be like that young guy at the pump. Just surrender. Give him your life. Tell him you want to love him and serve him and honor him in all that you do and say. All we got to do is repent and he'll restore us. Father, thank you for this message and for this reminder, and I pray that you would work in our midst. You know where we are. You know where we should be. And I think we know what it is that you're revealing to us and what we need to do. May we not be hard-hearted. But may we surrender. May your will be done. And for your glory, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.